to turn to 2 Timothy, the second chapter, where we will read a brief section, and then from the fourth, a brief section. Recent events in the world have caused me to think more about war. And a recent article in Christianity Magazine, written by Sewell Hall, made me think about it even more. Not everyone in this audience can remember the Second World War. I can remember that. I can remember where I was very vividly when I heard the announcement by radio by Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the current president, that the armies of Japan had just attacked Pearl Harbor and bombed the installation. We did not know on that occasion whether or not an assault would be made on the mainland. But I can tell you that people in this country were galvanized by this sudden and unexpected attack, and all kinds of images of the jeopardy in which we would find ourselves came to mind. And we lived for 4 years in a constant state of war when our thoughts were never far from the conflict which was raging across the world. And there were significant moments in the history of that war when we felt particularly called upon to renew effort, to invest ourselves more fully. The war in the South Pacific was horrible at the first, island by island. Men were ground to bits by the conflict between the armies of Japan and the armies of the United States. And there was a time in the war in Europe when things seemed to bog down in the trenches of France. And things went very slowly. And in North Africa, too, there were moments of great crisis. And I thought, as these images came flooding back again, that we need to recognize as Christians that we are at war. The Apostle Paul used this as a metaphor, and that's the reason that I lit upon these particular scriptures. He begins in chapter 2, "You know, therefore, my child, or you, therefore, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier." In the fourth chapter, we have this charge by an old warrior to a young comrade and fellow soldier. "I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to fables. But be thou sober in all things. Suffer hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing." In some ways, this allusion to war and the characterization of the Christian as a soldier is a little untoward in view of the fact that Isaiah said, as he portrayed ahead of time the Messianic kingdom, he said they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they're not going to learn war anymore. And again, in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, the statement made that they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And it was Jesus who said that they that take the sword will die by the sword. But Paul found in this imagery of warfare and soldiering some concepts which were applicable to the gospel and to Christians. And I'd like to think about some of those with you today. If it was right for Paul to call Epaphroditus his fellow soldier, if it was right for him to say to Timothy that he ought to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, then it's right for us to think about ourselves as soldiers in the army of Christ and some of the qualities that that brings out. War brings out of people some unusual qualities, and I'm not talking about brutality. I'm not talking about bestiality. I'm not talking about hatred and malice. Those are things that Paul never used as indicative of something that ought to be true of the Christian. But there are some things about this combat that need to be true of us. A soldier learns early that he must respond to his commander with unquestioning obedience. Now, that can make robots out of men, if they don't understand why they are fighting. If all they're doing is responding to instruction out of fear, and that's what the manual says, and we must go by the manual, then I would say that that kind of soldier would be something less than adequate when the battle got hot. And we're not talking about that. But I want to remind you that every boot camp where men are trained for combat is a place where they are instructed that they are to act instantaneously and without question to any command that they're given. And sometimes in those programs they're given some silly sort of commands, and the rigors are rather ridiculous. Standing at attention. The fact that they are to move and to do certain calisthenics, and they are not to ask questions as to why they are doing it. And I think those who studied the art of war have understood the reason for that, because the critical time will come when their willingness to act immediately will save their own lives and the lives of their fellow soldiers. And that's the reason they're taught to respond to command, because if the army cannot operate as a unit, if it cannot operate together as a consequence of the immediate submission of every soldier in the army, then there's not going to be success in that enterprise. People got drafted in the Second World War. I don't know that anybody was of a mind not to go. I'm sure there were some who had reasons for not going into that war. Some of them were Christians who felt strongly, as I may say I do, that Christians have no business killing other people. But I'm thinking about the fact that in this particular combat, there was a sense of morale, nothing to be compared with the Vietnam War. We felt threatened. We felt betrayed. There was a sense of unanimity on the part of the people of the country, and everybody was willing to do his part. But I want to say this about the Lord's army, that there are no draftees in the Lord's army. You're not going to be dragged to this task. The army of the Lord is a volunteer army. So when Jesus comes, he says, "Follow me." That's what he said to Matthew at the seat of custom. That's what he said to Peter, Andrew, James, and John beside the Sea of Galilee. "Come, follow me." and I'll make you fishers of men. But they had to make that choice, and you and I have to make that choice. But most in this audience have made the choice. We didn't have to. And I want you always to remember this. You did not have to say that I will follow Jesus. You did not have to say that. There were no forces overwhelming you, compelling you. Nobody was going to come and take you in for draft dodging. Nobody was going to come and charge you with the rebellion against the powers that be. You had the choice as to whether or not you were going to say that you would follow him when he called. There was a man who came to Jesus in Matthew 8, verse 19, and he said, Master, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, Jesus had something to say to that man about what that would mean, because he said, the foxes have holes and the birds there have nests, and the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. And what he wanted this man to do was to stop and to count the cost. But he was not wrong to say. He was not mistaken in saying that I will follow you wherever you go, because that's just exactly the kind of commitment that this great commander asked of us. That we would follow him wherever he leads us, without question, without quibble, without complaint. And so we follow him, but we don't just follow him blindly, and we do not follow him grudgingly, and we do not follow him complainingly. We follow him in faith. We follow Jesus, first of all, because we believe that he knows how to win this victory, that he has the power to accomplish that, and there is in him all the wisdom and all the counsel and all the knowledge that will be necessary for this campaign to be successful. I mean, that's the basis on which we have said Jesus Christ is Lord. If we didn't believe that he had the answers, if we didn't believe he knew where the enemy's weakness was, if we didn't believe he had the power to attack that weakness and destroy that enemy, there wouldn't be any point in us giving ourselves into the hands of a commander which we doubted. Well, I tell you, when you read the language of Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Which means all that can be known by deity. All the immensity of truth is in him. And when we read in verse 9 that he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in verse 10, in him we are made full, then we know that we are trusting one who knows, who's wise, and who has power. Now, not to trust him means that we must have some other course to take. I wonder what that course would be. I wonder who will lead us in this life that we have described today, as Paul described as a warfare. I wonder who will lead us. I wonder who we'll choose for our model. I wonder who we'll choose to imitate. I wonder who will give us the wisdom and the counsel to live life as we need to live it. If you're not a Christian this morning, you must have found somebody. Indeed, you're following some kind of idea, some course, some cause. We have chosen to follow Christ not because that's the only cause available, but because we believe that that is the righteous cause. That we believe he will lead us in the right ways, in the true ways, not only successfully, but righteously, in the godly way. But there's more than that that causes us to absolutely, without question, receive the instructions of the Son of God and do exactly what he says. And that is because we love him. We're not following a commander who says, you go here and do this, and you go here and do that, and you fellows take care of these matters, and I'll be here at the desk. This is not a deaf general, as is made evident in a statement made by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. These will be familiar verses to you, beginning with verse 21. And they speak about the example that Jesus has set for his troops. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile again, and when he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Jesus never has asked us to go anywhere he has not been before. So he's left us an example. We follow his steps. He's out ahead of us always. If ever we complain about the rigors of the combat, he can just tell us that I know what you're talking about. If ever we think our lives are being threatened or may be forfeited, he can tell us I know what that's about. When we feel the press of it, when the anguish and the suffering comes hot and heavy upon us, then he can say to us, yes, I know. I know about that. On one occasion, Alexander the Great, whose character left a lot to be desired, nonetheless was considerable commander of his troops. And on one occasion, when he was in the eastern part of his empire expanding toward India, his troops were tired and they were sick and they were hungry and they were homesick and they were in many ways in bad physical condition, and they began to grumble and to complain and to talk about leaving the field of battle. Whereupon Alexander sprang before his troops, tore away his tunic to show the ugly red scars of his own combat. As Paul once said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. So the Lord, any time we begin to feel pity for ourselves, and like our suffering is too intense, can simply show us the marks of his own warfare. And let me say this, that it was not war just for himself. Indeed, it was not a war for himself that he fought. And the example that he left, he bore in his body our own sin. He was carrying the weight of our needs. He's fighting our war. And because he suffered in this way for us, we're made to respond in kind. I tell you, troops who see their commanders sacrificing not a little just for the sake of those troops, who when they see them suffering on behalf of their fellow soldiers, they're moved to sacrifice for their commanders and to submit. And Jesus has sacrificed more than any other leader of men for the sake of his army. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know, Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. He emptied himself. And I want to just mention that this is true leadership. You don't lead men by driving them. You don't lead men by brute force. You lead men by the ethical drawing power of a godly example of love and concern for them that causes them to want to follow you, to desire to follow you, out of respect and regard. And so when we follow Christ absolutely, when we just sit like little children and accept his instruction and say, that's what we will do, it's not out of some sort of blind, robotic kind of inclination to turn into mechanical men. But we know who he is. And we understand what he's done for us. And because he's loved us in that way, our response is to love him back. And when he asks us to do something, that's what we want to do. We want to do that. We have confidence in him, absolute trust in his wisdom and knowledge, and we love him because of his sacrifices made for us. And remember what he said, and this is said implicitly more than once, explicitly sometimes, Matthew 20:28, one of them. He said, Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he set that example for us. And we're following him, serving, and glad to do so. Therefore, it's not a bit surprising that we read his appeal in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's a simple kind of request for a great commander like this, for a great Savior and Redeemer who not just leading us out, but suffering for us, giving himself on our behalf. And you recall his final charge to Peter in the 21st chapter of John. Three times he asked Peter, do you love me? And when Peter, sometimes protestingly, said, "You know that I love you," he said, "Feed my sheep." So if we love him, then what we need to do is to be about his business. And fighting this war is our business. As much as was true in 1941, 42, 43 in this country, this war needs to be on our mind. It needs to be prominent in our, it needs to be preeminent in our mind. As the one who's leading us in it needs to be of absolute concern to us. And whatever he says to us, that's what we need to do. And if we don't have that spirit and attitude, we don't understand what this war is about. And we don't have a very great faith in the commander, and we don't have much love for him. I mean, that's what's at stake. I think sometimes we think that as Christians we're just a group of scripture lawyers, you know, and we're just trying to get everybody to get the last jot and tittle down here and remember what the rule book says. And I have some reservations about just saying the Bible says, as long as we understand the Bible says what God says. That's what this is. And this is the word of Christ. And therefore, you ought to respond to it as the word of a friend, and not just a friend, as a savior and a deliverer and one that loves you in a desperate way. That's how you ought to respond to these words. It's not a question of taking out the manual of war and reading what the regulations say. We're reading what our Savior says. We're reading what the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has to say about it. We're reading about the one and from the one who has emptied himself for our sake. And for that reason, we are listening and we are reacting. And if we can do something that will be according to his will, that's our privilege to please him and to express our love for him. Remember what our text said in 2 Timothy 2, that no man who's been enrolled as a soldier involves himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please the one who enrolled him as a soldier. We're not here to please ourselves. That point's made in the 15th chapter of Romans, that those that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please themselves, because the Lord didn't please himself. Do we imagine that the one who's leading us has been staying in some soft place? That he's made no sacrifices? That he's calling upon us to do things he wouldn't touch? I know that's the impression many times in war of some fat cat general sitting back in Washington, guiding the affairs of the army, shedding no blood and calling on other men to shed their blood. But I want to tell you something. This commander has shed his own blood and suffered in ways that few of us are likely to ever suffer. So we never... Well, there just never have been people who have served a king like this before. I'm impressed by the words of Deuteronomy chapter 4, where an old soldier by the name of Moses makes his last charge to the people. And what he says in this chapter, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and to the ordinances which I teach you to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which Jehovah, the God of your fathers, gives you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Now notice verse 7. "For what nation is there that has a God so near to them as Jehovah our God is, whensoever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Now, we need to remember that truth as it's applied to God and to his Son. What people have a God like we have, who's so near to us? What army ever had a general who is so near to the troops, who feels and senses the needs and concerns of every last one of us like Jesus does? And because that is true, Moses said, you ought to listen to every word, every statute, every ordinance, and not to add anything to them and not to take anything away. Now, that's a principle of faith, and it's a principle of love. And I think sometimes that gets left aside, and we begin to think, oh, yes, let's get down last jot and tittle. Some more of that legalism. It is not legalism. It's faith. It's love. It's It's the response of a people who've been beloved to a beloved commander who's asking us to fight a war which is in our best interest and for our sake. So, there needs to be that attitude of submission. Somebody said, well, that's the Old Testament, you know, when they had to stay right inside the Scripture and not walk outside the ordinances of God. I know that's the Old Testament. It's the same God. And I want to remind you of something in passing here, that in every age and generation, from the Garden of Eden down to this present time, men have been justified by grace through faith, not by works of righteousness which they did themselves. So even as Moses is saying that, he's telling people who are going to be justified by faith, not by some perfection of life. There wasn't any hope of that. Even the law which he gave them contained an arrangement for sacrifice, for sin, which tells us that God intended to be gracious to them, and it was on the basis of that grace that they were going to have a right relationship with him. And that was true before the law of Moses. It was true among the patriarchs. They were offering sacrifice. So we needn't think that somehow or another a statement like this is out of harmony with justification by faith, that somehow or another this is a contradiction of the grace of God. It is not. In fact, the New Testament closes, doesn't it? Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Warning that if any man adds the prophecies of this book, that God will add to him the plagues that are written here. That if any man takes away from the word of the prophecy in this book, that God will take away his part out of the book of life. Isn't that the warning that it closes with? Are we surprised then to see a statement like this in 1 John 5, verse 3? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous, they're not arbitrary, they're not oppressive. From the very beginning, as he says here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and chapter 5, chapter 6, all the way through this section of Deuteronomy, again and again, statutes and ordinances which God has given you for your good always. For your good, not to oppress you, not to burden you, but to guide you in the right way, to deliver you from pain that will be ultimately painful, destructive, to save your life and to give you blessings. That's the intention of the one who leads us in the conflict and the war. So why do we challenge his authority? Why don't we understand it when he says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Why don't we understand that? Why do people get restive in every audience when somebody gets up to say, this is the way the Lord wants it? And this is the only way the Lord wants it. That's all we have in the Scripture. Why do we suddenly begin to be defensive? What's wrong with us? Don't we believe in it? And don't we love it? And don't we understand what this is all about? We have people today that want to believe and not to repent. It's interesting to me that we have a great conflict going on in the evangelical world about whether or not to be saved one must believe in Jesus as Savior, or if he must also accept him as Lord. And we have books running off the press that tell us all you have to do is believe in Jesus as Savior. You don't have to submit to him, just believe he's the Redeemer. Let me tell you something. That's just not true. The Lord said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, but he that does the will of my Father. That was his stipulation. And he's the one that raised the question in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? Confession that we are to make as Christians according to Romans 10, 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There is no salvation unless faith leads us to repent. And repentance means more than I'm just sorry about this and I'm sorry about that. Repentance means I'm sorry for my total attitude of rebellion toward you. I'm through with myself. And that's the problem with sin, is we're serving ourselves, doing what we want to do, pleasing ourselves. That's the whole ugly picture of every person who's not a true Christian. We are serving ourselves, pleasing ourselves, and that with regard to God and with regard to other people as well. And repentance is necessary. You want to be a soldier in the army of this king, you're going to have to turn your loyalty to him in an absolute kind of way. You know the kind of oath that's taken by a soldier in this country. I mean, we promised to defend the Constitution unflaggingly. Well, there's an oath that we take when we become citizen soldiers in the army of the King of Kings, and that is that we absolutely commit ourselves to you. Whatever you say, that's the way it is. Absolute obedience. And there are people who want baptism without faith. Want to run our little children through some ritual called baptism. Not baptism at all. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It's something that's been developed as a result of some perverse teachings by men, and we've just accepted it and gone along with it, and we think it's a rather beautiful ceremony, and when we can't defend it theologically, we'll call it christening or something else. But it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. I urge parents to realize that if you want to give your children to God, then train them in godly things. Don't go through some mindless ritual that has nothing to do with Jesus. Have a few drops of water sprinkled upon the head of an infant, and later on tell that child that you're already a citizen in the Lord's army. He's not. He's not anything with regard to Christ because he's made no choice. There are no draftees here. That child must grow up and make his own choice, but what he's going to need is instruction and guidance and example from his parents so that when the time comes that he must make that choice, he'll know what the choice is and he'll be attracted to the greatness of Jesus. That's what your task is, my task. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, which ruled out every infant as subject to the gospel. And every child that hasn't reached an age of accountability, responsibility, moral awakeness. And then there are people who want baptism that is no baptism at all. Not baptism in Jesus Christ. They want to be baptized for some vague reason, because Jesus commanded it somewhere. They don't want to accept the explicit instruction of Scripture that says that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's what it's about, that it's an expression of faith and love. And without this, you don't join the army. You're not in the army. Oh, but I feel like I am. I know you may feel like you are. There have been people who have joined the army underage and discovered and evicted because they did not come into the army in the way that the law declared it should be. Do you think they've gotten any benefits for their sacrifice? You think they got any veterans' benefits from the United States government? They got nothing. Because they served fraudulently. And there are people today who are serving Christ fraudulently. They haven't submitted to the commander. They have begun their walk with him in rebellion. How can you do that? How can you start out with your life in Christ saying, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do? I mean, that's a violation of faith. It's a violation of love. It's a violation of every quality that ought to control this relationship between commander and army. So I don't deny that a lot of people are doing a lot of things in the name of Jesus. But what I'm saying to you is when at the very outset, at the very threshold of this life, we say, no, I will not be baptized for the remission of my sins. I deny that this baptism is for the remission of sins. That doesn't pretend anything happy for the future. That's the reason we talk about it. Because what's at stake here is faith and love. The second thing that war brings out in people is great sacrifice, commitment. There was considerable sacrifice during the Second World War. Of course, I don't remember it so well. If I'd been about 16, 17, 18 and trying to go out courting the girl to an automobile, I'd have been rather pressed by the fact that you could only go down and buy a few gallons a week, and that was it. And your mother and your father had to, your dad had to go to work on that, and there's no, I mean, you couldn't have a car. Besides, not only was gasoline short in ration, but also tires were short in ration, because that had to go to the war. You couldn't use that gasoline to run around courting your girl, or drive over to see some beautiful scenic wonder. People didn't go very far during the war. And 35-mile-an-hour speed limit. I'm telling you, if you try to put that on people today, they'd cry out in horror. That'd be terrible. But 35 miles an hour. And I can remember the sticker still on every car window, A, B, C. C was a good one. The farmers got C because they need the gasoline to raise the crops. And so they got a C sticker. But most people that didn't have any purpose in mind but just run around and see the sights, they got an A sticker, and that's very little gasoline. You just about got the fumes. That's what you got. Well, people weren't complaining about this. And they said, oh, this is terrible. This is burdensome. Why is the government doing this to us? They said, let's get at it. We have a crisis on our hands here. And let everything that doesn't need to be used be invested in this effort to win this war. Coffee was rationed. Sugar was rationed. Meat got short. Did anybody complain about it? No. I mean, if anybody did, I'm telling you, I'd hate it to stand up and complain in the middle of that, this nation about that. In that time, you might have not escaped with your head. Because there was a serious intent for everybody to sacrifice, and nobody was looked on with greater contempt than somebody who was profiteering during that time, taking it as an occasion to make something for himself, when everybody else was sacrificing for the purpose of winning the victory. And I want to say this more that in the war that we're fighting in Christ, everybody's a soldier. Nobody's in the USO. I mean, we're all going to be out there on the battlefront. That's where we are. Sacrifice. Sacrifice to be made. There were other sacrifices. Those who lived through that war, remember those gold stars and the windows. That's where a son had died. And the other stars that indicated they had young men away. Well, we just sacrificed that. They were far away from us. Our children were away. Parents and children separated. That was just part of it. Nobody thought anything untoward about that. And so we're going to have to learn some lessons about sacrifice in the war that we're engaged in. 14th chapter of Luke. The Lord trying to help somebody count the cost of following him. We want to make just some quick points from that conversation. Again, verse 25. Now there went with him great multitudes, and he turned and said to them, if any man comes unto me and hates not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We have to learn that if we're going to be soldiers in this army, that our responsibility to Jesus Christ must not be in any sense deterred by any relationship we have with the closest people on earth. Husbands, wives, mothers and fathers and children cannot, parents, they cannot influence us to fail in our responsibility to do the Lord's will. This discipleship is greater than and more important than kinship. Sometimes people in this life let kinship go. What my parents want or what my children want. I've seen some Christians destroyed because what their children want is the thing that finally they get the warning, not because it's right, but because their children want it, and somehow or another they want to stay close to the children, and so they follow their children to hell. And I've seen husbands and wives influenced in that way. And I know young people, you sit here and you say, we see some faithful Christians in this assembly whose mates are not Christians. I know that. But you don't see the ones who married those who are unbelievers that are not here, do you? There are far, far more than that, who as a consequence of an unbelieving maid have gone into the world again. And I want to say to you that if you consider marrying one who is not a Christian, you have not been honest with God and with yourself unless you're willing to sit down and to talk with those who are married to unbelievers and to get the full story of the challenge of it. And if you're not willing to live all your lifetime with someone who never becomes a Christian, because that is a possibility. Serving Christ, more important than kinship. We can't let that deter us. It's more important than what we own. He says later on in this same chapter, verse 33, so therefore whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. All that he hath. Does that mean a man goes and sells everything he's got? No, it means that he says to the Lord, everything I have is yours. And therefore it's going to be used and invested according to your will. In our metaphor as we're using today, it means that everything's going into the war effort. I remember I'm telling you, down in Tishomingo, Oklahoma, I rolled an old water heater for blocks to school so we could help in the scrap metal drive. I mean, we collected everything. I thought that was a great adventure. I was kicking that thing, going along, it was pretty heavy, and I was in the sixth grade. I was pushing it, kicking it, rolling it all the way, so when I got there, I could be one of the great contributors. Because we'd gotten some more metal, and we stacked it up on the schoolyard, and then one day a week, we'd all go down to the post office and buy some war stamps, invest some more money, so that the war could be financed. And that's what life was about in those days, because we recognized that this is war. And we've got a critical battle to fight here, and everybody is sacrificing for it, and sacrificing gladly. And so when we join this war that the Lord draws us into, we just simply say, whatever I have is yours. So we make sacrifices. In fact, we sacrifice ourselves. I believe that's what he said over there in verse 26. Not only does he hate or love less his kin, but his own life also. We're going to have to give up our lives. That's what it's about. He has a right to ask that. And we've got to be willing to give up our lives. Somebody said, I don't know. That's a little heavy. Unto death? Yes. That's what the second chapter of Revelation says. Even to the point of death. Not until, but unto. Verse 10. Is that what? Well, I won't say this to you. You're going to give your life for something. What do you think's happening to your life right now? It's being given for something. You're losing it. It's slipping away from you. And the question you have to ask yourself is, what do you have in return? That's the question the Lord asks. What should a man give in exchange for his life? Because you're going to give something. You're going to get something. What is it? Some of us are not going to have anything. We've been so busy gathering and collecting and piling it up. And I tell you, the sacrifices we're willing to make for a house, a better house, a better car. It's amazing how we're willing to go out and work long hours, save that money. But the thing that indicts us is we will make those great sacrifices for material gains and rewards. But when it comes to Christ and to this great battle, let me tell you something. We are cold when it gets there. We don't have the same fire and enthusiasm for that. We're not willing to say, let's save this money so we can give. We want to save this money so we can have. What do you think we think about when we get a little extra money when there's an increase? We think about, oh, now we can have that thing we've always wanted. And we save and work and struggle in order to get it together, but it's all for some sort of carnal reward, which we're going to lose. Don't you know that? We all know that. You're not going to keep this. Why don't we have that spirit of sacrifice for the Lord's army and for our responsibilities that are there? Sacrifice everything. The Apostle Paul said it in the third chapter of Philippians. He said, I've suffered the loss of everything that I might gain Christ. That's what it takes to be a Christian and to fight in this army. You don't want to fight like that. You don't want to sacrifice everything for his sake. Then you're just not ready. And the Lord's not going to be pleased with your service. You're not going to be rewarded at last. So we need to learn to sacrifice. I know this point's being made all across the country. It needs to be made. We in a great push, ought to be in a great push with opportunities spreading across the globe that we never anticipated at all. And the question is, can we stay here in this situation where the wealthiest nation in the world and Christians living in this situation and give so little to make the gospel go where it needs to go? And are we going to sit here and say, well, let somebody else's son be a preacher and go over to Romanian preacher. Let somebody else's son be a preacher and go to China. Let somebody else's son be a preacher and go to Russia. Let somebody else's son be a preacher and go up there to those Yankees up there in New England. Let somebody else's son do that. Listen, in a war, we don't resist the fact that our children are going to fight and are needed. We don't have enough young men who are striving to be gospel preachers, and the reason is because we have too many parents that don't want their sons doing something that is so low-born. It does not gain the attention of the world. And is not financially remunerative sometimes. And so we don't encourage them in this direction. And we don't want our daughters marrying young men who might go off and preach somewhere and have to move here and there and everywhere and take our grandchildren with them. I wanted to tell you something. That's not the kind of attitude that people in a war are supposed to have. And we're in a war. And it's a war to the death. It's a war for life. And not just our own lives, but the lives of 5 billion people. And we got in this thing the moment we said, Jesus Christ is Lord, and I will go wherever you lead. That's how we got into this. And it's our task and responsibility to respond to it. I believe that this congregation has been as generous and as liberal in their giving as any I know anywhere, and yet I ask myself, has Paul Earnhardt been as generous and as giving as he ought to be? And that's the question each of us must ask. It doesn't make any difference what the global effect is of our contribution. We can all take great confidence in that. But the question is, what am I doing? Because as a soldier of Christ, I've got to make my own investment. Greater than kinship, greater than ownership, greater than life itself, I must give myself in sacrifice to Him. That's what it's about. And then, very quickly, I've got to give Him a courageous fight. As Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, he said, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. I've got to get in there and really give it all I've got. That's my task and responsibility. We're not warring with carnal weapons. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, verse 12. But I tell you what we are fighting about and fighting against. We're fighting against, as 2 Corinthians 10 tells us, with weapons that are not carnal, but are mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds and bringing down every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Our warfare is against proud ideas and proud thoughts and haughty spirit. And our warfare is against fleshly lusts. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Abstain from fleshly lust, Peter said, that war against the soul. And not only that, but you so conduct your life so that others who look at you will have no evil thing to say about you. I want to tell you, in a war effort, we don't need anybody doing anything to give comfort to the enemy. And every time we misbehave ourselves and behave ourselves in an ungodly fashion, then we're giving comfort to the devil and comfort to all those who are allied with him. Don't we understand what shame we bring upon the name of Christ when we live carnal lives? When we're more interested in things than we are in the kingdom of heaven, when our behavior shows a lustful kind of a spirit? I want to warn you, we're going into the summer season. It's just one small shot that I'm taking at this moment. But it is a source of concern to me that Christians don't seem to understand that we're different than others. We don't live and walk and dress in the same sort of lascivious fashion that the world dresses in. And I mean, they really dress in it. They are up to their hip boots in lasciviousness, and we cannot take them for a standard. I can remember the time when a pair of short shorts would have just absolutely scandalized the Christians. But I'm telling you, we're moving in that direction in our behavior. And some of these things that we are wearing, standing up, they may be all right, but as soon as you sit down, you just might as well say, I'm going to wear the short shorts and be done with it. Second chapter, 1 Timothy. Verse 8, I would that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. It's a godly way of life. I'm not just talking about some sort of superficiality. And that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, he goes on to say, with shamefastness and sobriety, with an understanding what things are about. I don't think we have too much to concern ourselves with in this generation about overdressing, because we've been underdressing ever since the 60s. We've been trying to play down that and dress in with the holes in the jeans and other things which have become. But this question of undress is a serious matter. But as soldiers of Christ, don't do anything to bring dishonor to the name of the Lord. And don't risk the honor of the warfare in which you're engaged by misbehavior of that sort or another. You can do what you want to do. Nobody will be there to check on you. The Church of the Lord, not the FBI, but the Lord knows. And you know. And you need to be concerned about that. So we need to fight earnestly, to fight strongly, and to fight to win. As Paul said, so fight I, not as one who fights uncertain, but I buffet my body and bring it under subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He was deeply serious about his combat. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, 27. And we need to have that same spirit. We're in a titanic struggle. Eternity is in the balance, and all these lost souls, billions of them in the world. I know we can only do our small part, but we need to do that part. Nobody can do his part in what we can do also. We will make a significant contribution if we begin to act as though people who are in war make sacrifices and submit with absolutely unquestioning obedience, and who at last fight strongly and courageously and earnestly to accomplish God's purpose. Do we remember who we are? Who are we? We're the children of God, and we have great enterprises to fulfill. If you're not a Christian this morning, never confessed Jesus, never said that He is Lord, never agreed to give your life to Him, you need to do that. You're going to give your life to somebody. And you're doing it even now, but you're going to have to ask yourself, if giving your life to the person you're giving it to, or to the cause you're giving it to the purpose you're giving it to, is going to wind up leaving you empty-handed, will it? Ask yourself, what are you going to have when you give your life in exchange for what you're struggling after now? In Christ Jesus, everything will be preserved. Your life will be preserved. If you give yourself to Him, you'll gain your life. If you refuse to, you're going to lose it. So we're inviting you this morning to come and join the Lord God, to be a soldier in this great combat, so that at last you'll be victorious with Him, because those that serve the Lord are going to win, and those that fight against Him are going to lose. We know that. Why not act upon that truth this morning while we're standing and singing?